Well, I greet you in the precious name of Jesus, and I welcome you to the service. This morning I'll be continuing our study in Galatians. Galatians chapter 4, beginning in verse 19. Galatians is a book of correction. The Galatians had begun in the faith, but through influences of Judaizers, what we refer to them as, they were saying that having Jesus Christ as Lord is fine, but it's not enough. You need to be circumcised, for one, and you need to, they had picked out some of the law of Moses that they felt like were important that they need to follow. And so it was kind of a mixed gospel, I believe is how I would refer to it. And so as we go through the book of Galatians, we continue to see Paul's heart of correction and trying to help them see where they had gone astray. And so we continue that vein, and so we will look at that, be reading that in a little bit. Paul's desire for the Galatians was that they would grow in maturity, which actually was the title for the last time I preached the message on the first part of Galatians 4. He had taught them the basics, but now they were not moving on to maturity. They were satisfied with human reasoning rather than divine wisdom. They were satisfied with the law and not moving on to grace. They were satisfied with living life in the flesh rather than maturing to life in the spirit. Paul then gives the examples of Ishmael and Isaac and points out how this story represents the Christian's relationship to the law of Moses. He makes it clear that one son was born to a slave and the other to a wife, and was a child of promise. He then goes on to say that we now are children of one or the other, which brings me to my sermon title, Are You a Slave or a Child? Now, if you would turn to Galatians 4, 19 to the end, I will read this as our text. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you, I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants, the one from the Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Agar. For this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, Rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. So, to help the Galatians understand some of the bondage that they were in, he brings in this story, or at least recounts highlights of the things that would help them understand where they have gone to. An allegory is a narrative with a deeper meaning behind it. There is the story that we can read that makes sense just in and of itself. But then an allegory is one that has deeper meaning behind it. And so when we read the story in Genesis of Abram and Sarai, we can just read it as a story. But Paul sees the deeper meaning behind it and helps the Galatians, and I'm going to say us today, understand that we have a choice. We are either children of the bondwoman or we are children of the promise. And so that is where I have gotten my title. Are you a slave? Which would, if we are children of the bondwoman, we are a slave. Or are we a child? In looking at verses 19 and 20, we see that Paul, I think we see Paul's heart coming through where he says, my little children. I think he has such a burden for them, and he wants them to see, I still care about you. Because up to this point, he's been, can we say, harsh, pretty critical. But I think this shows that I really do care about your belief system, and I do really care about where you're going. And we see that in the words, my little children. Paul, I don't believe, used it anywhere else in his writings, but we see it a lot in John's writings, which we know John as the relational person, the relational writer. And so we can see that it is Paul bringing out their relational side of it. I believe this gives us an idea of how responsible Paul felt in presenting his side of the issue. Paul's desire for the Galatians was that they would grow up into maturity, which is Christ being formed into them. He expresses his desire to be there with them and to change his tone. It's a little unclear, what does he mean by that? Does he mean that he felt like maybe he was coming across too strong, and if he were there in person, he could actually say, well, you have to be able to hear my voice inflection so that you know that I'm not angry. I don't know. And that brings up something I hadn't even thought of, but it is the challenge of anything, any way that we communicate outside of face-to-face does lack that the body language and the tone of our voice. And so I see the limitations of that in email and Facebook because it is very difficult. We can convey words, but that we miss those two aspects of it when we don't have face-to-face. So Paul has doubts about where they were on this issue of walking in the Spirit, it seems. Verse 21 then. Paul, again, is his own advocate with how he phrases verse 21. He says, if you want to be under the law, then let's look at the law to understand its deeper meaning. And to do that, Paul then gives the example of Abram and Sarah and the promise of a son, which he then starts off in verse 22 with that. I believe here it would be helpful to look at a timeline of Abraham. Now, I believe these are approximate, and I think I took other sources to say that, look at when I have these ages down. But this will give us, it's helpful to understand, I think, the wrestlings that Abraham and Sarah had. At age 75, he was called by God to leave his home country and go to Canaan. God promises him many descendants. At age 85, the promised son has not come, so they plan things for God, and Abraham marries Hagar, and she becomes pregnant. At 86, we see Hagar is pregnant, which creates strife in the house because Sarah is jealous. Hagar is thrown out. God cares for her, and Ishmael is born. So 13 years later then, at 99, God speaks to Abraham again and promises a son from Sarah. And Sarah receives confirmation of this promise as well. And I believe this was when she laughed at the prospect of her, at her age, giving birth. At age 100, the son is born, and they name him Isaac. This again creates strife in the home, because now Ishmael has Isaac, has competition for Abraham's heart. So we have 13, or approximately 13 years, or 14 possibly, that Ishmael is the son. But Isaac comes along, and now he is the son of promise. And there is now competition. For 14 years, Ishmael was the favored son of Abraham. But now that Isaac is on the scene, it changes. And then at age 103 was the year Isaac was weaned. They had a feast celebrating it. And we read that Ishmael shows up and mocks Isaac, which creates trouble in the home again. So the only solution is that Hagar and Ishmael have to move out. So Paul helps us then to see that one son was born from a slave and the other was his wife. This brings me to my first point. From the story of Abraham and Sarah, I see how human reasoning can sometimes take over instead of us relying on divine wisdom. So I'd like to look at the difference between the two. In the example of Abraham and Sarah, we see this played out. What seemed like a good idea initially ended up being a bad mistake. And I see that being so often the case with human reasoning. When we refer to it, when we rely on it, rather than divine wisdom. Notice how they took a promise of God and made plans for a way that God could fulfill it. It sounded logical, sounded reasonable. Okay, so this isn't happening. God promised a son. Okay, so, you know, now when we talk about it, and we think of how foolish it sounds. But I think to Abraham and Sarah, it sounded very reasonable. Okay, so God has promised a son. It's not happening. So apparently he needs help. And so we've got the solution. Which brings me to a sub-point of this. If God promises something, we know he has the means of bringing it to pass. Our job is to wait. And I think you all know, if you've lived long enough, that waiting is sometimes the hardest thing to do. But I see what Abraham and Sarah did was they short-circuited the promise by their own human reasoning. Proverbs 1:7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." And Proverbs 9:10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding." I think that this is key to understanding divine wisdom. When we lose the fear of the Lord, when we lose the reverence for God, the importance of his place where he is, we start replacing it with our own reasoning. I am saddened when I see Christians making the same mistakes, using human reasoning when God's word is clear and going against that. When Christianity no longer asks us to take up our cross, we are no longer following our Lord Jesus Christ. And I use the term Christianity because I think any time when our Christianity no longer asks us to take up the cross, then we are no longer following the one that we say we are. I have several examples where I realize I'm projecting here, but that this is what happened. I just recently learned of a doormate from CBS when I was there, recently remarried after a divorce. Okay, so we were there together. He heard the same things I heard. He claims to follow the same Bible I do. But I can only conclude that there is some reasonable explanation that he thinks that the scriptures would allow for that. Is that divine wisdom or is that human reasoning? Oh, I can hear them already. He has six children. They need a mom. My heart is burdened. Because why? Not to cast judgment on him, but because I see the tendency in my own heart. It may not be in this area, but how often do I turn to human reasoning rather than seeking God's divine wisdom? Another example, if we don't believe in the power of non-resistant love, we may turn to a gun to protect ourselves. Oh, I don't ever plan to use it. I just have it there in case. The next one is one that is very prevalent today. Being inclusive sounds good from human reasoning and even biblical, until we start endorsing things that are not taught in the scriptures. Or going against things that are taught. Jesus is very inclusive when we take up our cross and when we follow him. When we recognize that he is the only way. Human reasoning looks at the present, while divine wisdom looks at things with an eternal perspective. Human reasoning tends to do what is right at the moment. Divine wisdom looks at it from God's perspective. Human reasoning relies on ourselves to make a decision. Divine wisdom recognizes we don't have what it takes, and we need God to guide us in decision making. I think if there's anything, that final point is one that I need. I dare not rely on myself. I constantly need to recognize that I need God. In any decision that I make, God needs to be the primary factor. Moving on to verse 23 then. Paul makes it clear what each wife represents. The slave woman represents the flesh, and the free woman represents the promise. Verse 24 then, we see Paul explaining that he is sharing these things in a symbolic way. As I said earlier, these things actually happened. The story of Abraham and Sarah actually happened. But Paul is showing that there is a deeper meaning behind them. One of the things we see is that these four individuals, Hagar, Sarah, Ishmael, and Isaac, all represent something. Hagar and Sarah represent law and grace. Ishmael and Isaac represent flesh and spirit. He goes on to say that Hagar represents Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai represents the law because it was where the law was given and also the region where the descendants of Hagar settled. Then he says how Mount Sinai corresponds to Jerusalem, possibly because that is where the temple worship was established. But let's recognize this is still Old Covenant, so the people are still in bondage. Then in verse 26, when he refers to Jerusalem, we believe that he refers then to heaven. Citizens of heaven living here are not living by the law or by good works to please God in the flesh. We can't. We need to be children of the promise. Then in verse 27, he quotes from Isaiah 54:1. And as I looked at it, it's not readily apparent. So why is he bringing this verse in? But I think if we look at it, we can see that there is a connection. I believe that in this, we see how the Gentiles are brought into the family of God. How is that? Well, if we see this as the barren one would refer to Israel, who did not have many believe in Jesus, and the desolate ones would be referring to Gentiles and many more of them coming to Christ. Now, there's some speculation there, so I grant you the freedom to differ. But if the barren one referring to Sarah is referring to the Jews, we see that not many Jews followed Christ. And if the desolate one, or Hagar, referring to the Gentiles, that there were many who came to Christ of the Gentiles. I leave that for your musing as well. Verses 28 and 29. Now we are children of promise as Isaac was. We receive the blessings of Abraham by promise, not good works. And here we see that Isaac represents or illustrates the believer in several ways. He was born by God's power. Okay? He was a child of promise. The child that they waited, around 25 years for? So that illustrates us as believers. We are born again by God's power. He brought great joy to the family, to his parents in particular. We bring joy to God by coming to him. We receive joy as a gift of the Spirit. And it even says that there is joy in the presence of the angels when one sinner repents. He grew and he was weaned. So Isaac illustrates the believer in that we are to grow, we are to mature, we are to go on beyond being baby Christians. And finally, he was persecuted. Ishmael persecuted Isaac. In the Timothys, Paul writes to Timothy that, yea, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So here again we see an illustration of Isaac and the Christian, how he illustrates the Christian. Moving on to verses 30 and 31 then. In verse 30, Paul quotes from Genesis 21, verse 10, of what Sarah said eventually when it was just not working out to have Hagar and Ishmael in the house with them. Cast out the bondwoman and her son. Well, we could spiritualize this, which I believe is what Paul is doing. In the same way, we are to cast out the law and the flesh as we journey as Christians. So Hagar and Ishmael represent law and flesh. And so we are to cast those out. Now, that doesn't mean that the law has no effect. But understand the context. We are moving on beyond the law, is I believe what Paul is saying when we say cast out. There are numerous methods that have been used in trying to deal with the law and our carnal flesh. And I present three. One is we try to change them. So if they're a part of us, we're just going to try to change ourselves. We don't get rid of the law and we don't get rid of the flesh. We just change it. The next one is that we compromise with them, which means we will have both law and grace and flesh and spirit. And so we basically have both of them. And I realize in discussing this, it sounds like we can just get rid of the flesh completely. Well, I think you know as well as I do that we deal with it every day. But I think as we go further, you will understand. But that is a tendency of Christians is to compromise. Okay, well, I can't get rid of it, so I'll just deal with it. And so, in essence, we have both law and grace abiding in us, and we have flesh and spirit abiding in us. Or thirdly, we can do as Paul is recommending here. We can cast them out and realize that only one of them can live inside of us, the law and flesh or grace and the spirit. On this point, Warren Wiersbe, and I quote, says, "The law cannot give life or fruitfulness. Legalism is barren." End of quote. And then I have this. Legalism is not the setting of spiritual standards, but rather honoring and following them so much that we think our obedience to them makes us spiritual. My point is that we should always have high standards for our Christian life. We don't compromise on what the scriptures say. Oh, well, if I can't live free of lust, then I guess I just lower my standards. No, the standards are set in the Word of God. But it's how I try to attain to those standards that determines whether I'm being legalistic or not. We need high standards for ourselves in our Christian life, but we do not attain them by our flesh. It is only possible through Jesus Christ. I'd like to read from 1 Peter 1, 13 to 16. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. I would like to say that is the standard that we are called to. We are to be holy as God is holy. The problem that we run into is how do we attain that holiness? Legalism has a way and says if you follow enough rituals and guidelines, you can become that. Technically, no, but that is the idea. Paul is offering that through the Spirit, through grace and through the Spirit, we can live up to the holiness of God. We can be holy as God is holy. Brings me to my second point. I would like to look at the difference between law and grace. I believe we operate out of one or the other of these, which has to do with our belief system. In his book, What's So Amazing About Grace, Philip Yancey says that it is not surprising to find ungrace in the world, but too often he has found that the church is also guilty of this as well. While we're putting in plugs for a book, for books, this is definitely a book worth reading. What's So Amazing About Grace? And I found it fascinating because a number of years ago he wrote an article that was printed in Christianity Today, and it went something like God's astonishing view of mathematics or something like that. And he was referring to grace. And in it, he referred to four parables that Jesus spoke of. What amazed me was the hate mail that he got from Christians. One even dubbed him satanic. And the illustrations that Yancey was pointing out, particularly the one about the laborer who went and hired workers all throughout the day and paid them the same. Yancey's take on it is that is the way that God views grace. But apparently there were Christians who couldn't handle that. I believe if there's any place that should be full of grace, it should be the church. And that is one of Philip's burdens is for the church, that we would begin to understand what grace is. The Bible says of Jesus that he was full of grace and truth. Oh, how we need that as well. We will never have it to the fullness that Jesus did. But as his followers, I believe we can walk as he walked, in being full of grace and truth. Our perspective on law and grace affects how we view ourselves and others. If we operate out of law, we set a high standard for others and for ourselves. And if it's... I think if I understand my own heart, we typically just pass the test, but others don't. That is when our mentality is law. And we think that others could reach it if they would just try harder. Grace, on the other hand, gives room for struggle and recognizes how often we ourselves are in need of it. This morning in the song, the first song, Eternal Father, as we came to the part where it says that Jesus or the Holy Spirit dwells within us, I couldn't sing anymore. As the thought struck me again that Jesus Christ, God Himself, by His grace would indwell this person. And I think that if there is ever misunderstanding about grace, it is that grace leads us to worship of God. If it ever promotes self, it is not grace. But I think our ability to receive grace affects then how able we are to extend grace to others. And that's why I see grace and forgiveness being, I'm not sure what you would call it, twins. They are so closely tied. I see it in the story that Jesus told of the two debtors. The one was forgiven a large debt, one that he could never repay in his lifetime. That same man goes out, finds the man who owes him a few dollars, and gets hard on him. Operates out of law. Has no grace, has no forgiveness. And so it is also as we receive forgiveness from God that we are then able to extend grace and forgiveness to others. If we recognize how much we have been forgiven by God, we will see failures of others toward us in a different light. But if you're like me, we tend to revert back to law. And we think this person has to pay. But what if God demands that of us? We can't pay. We've got the large debt that we can't even repay in a lifetime. So my challenge on this point is, I believe that we operate out of one or the other belief system, either out of law or out of grace. And is it too harsh to say that if we operate out of law, we may have never received grace for ourselves? I want to be careful not to make too strong statements. But the part of maturity that Paul is talking about is that we move from law to grace. My third point I'd like to look at is the difference between flesh and spirit. And this one is closely tied to the previous one, law and grace. Our old nature loves legalism because it is a chance for it to look good. Just tell me what I can do and I can't, what I can and can't do, and I will be fine. See, if I take the scripture, be ye holy. Okay, so I'm called to be holy like God. But if I attain that in my old nature, doesn't that make me look good? We never do attain it. But if that's the persona that we give. And there's something about legalism that we like because it's predictable. It's just tell me what I can do and what I can't do, and then I'll leave you alone. Living by grace and walking in the Spirit is more ambiguous, so it is more difficult in some respects. We walk in relationship, what Gideon was talking about this morning. We have a relationship with God. Our relationship's constant. In some ways, yes, in some ways, no. They fluctuate. I believe the same goes with our relationship with God. And so there's something about the old nature that just likes rules and regulations and rigidity. It's this idea of taking time to listen, as Paul was talking about, of listening to the Spirit, of walking in the Spirit, of listening to God. It takes effort. And so, in some ways, the old man, the old nature, would prefer just a set of rules. As I said earlier, we should have high standards of morality and conduct consistent with what the Bible teaches us. But it is how we attain them that matters. In many of Paul's epistles, he speaks first of being, or who we are in Christ. And he follows that with speaking of doing, or living out of the life that Christ has given us. I think that is important to see how Paul does that, how Paul takes us and says, this is what you should be, and out of who you are, this is then how you live. But I think because we tend to be doers, we jump to the doing and forget that the being is very important, who we are. And recognizing that what we do is born out of who we are. Our doing should always be done out of who we are, not to prove who we are. The flesh would rather look good than die, which is what must happen if we are to live in the Spirit. The flesh would rather look good than die, which is what must happen if we are to live in the Spirit. Living in the Spirit means dying to the flesh. And this is an ongoing daily challenge of choosing to die to the flesh and allow God's Spirit to guide us, to shape us, to mold us, to give us direction in decisions that we need to make. But Paul is saying that is how we move on to maturity. If we're just satisfied with living in the flesh, then we are like the Galatians. And he's saying, no, I want you to be children of the promise. I want you to be children, not just slaves. Slaves just do what they're told. In conclusion, I again ask the question, are you a slave or a child? The slave is okay with being told what to do and doing it. A child, on the other hand, has a relationship with his or her father, and out of that relationship lives to please his father by operating out of divine wisdom, out of grace, and out of the Holy Spirit. It is our choice. Which will you choose? And that's my challenge to you. Let's kneel for prayer. Our gracious Father, we come to you. We confess that we need your grace. We need your Spirit. We need your divine wisdom. But Lord, we so often resort to human reasoning. We resort to the law, we resort to our own flesh. But God, you called through Paul to the Galatians, you called them to maturity, and you're calling us to maturity. Lord, you want us to live as Jesus Christ lived. And we can only do that as we receive your grace into our lives. May we reflect that grace, Lord, as we go from here. And I pray, Father, that your Spirit would fill us to the fullest, so that our lives can reflect the beauty of Jesus. I pray this through Christ. Amen.